Our first reading today is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Our second reading is in Acts 4, starting at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Well, last week, a group of American tourists came to the UK, and of course, they wanted to see royalty. They didn't realise the Queen is not at Buckingham Palace over the summer. She spends it on her Scottish Balmoral estate. So these Americans went up to explore that area, hoping just maybe they might catch a glimpse of Her Majesty. And as they were out walking on that Balmoral estate, they bumped into a 93-year-old lady. She was wearing tweeds and a headscarf. They got chatting and asked if she lived nearby. She did. They went on to ask if she had ever met the Queen. She replied, "No, but this policeman has," as she pointed to her close protection officer. The group thanked her and carried on with their walk, completely oblivious to who they had just met. Well, I wonder, have you ever met royalty? Maybe not yet, but you will. In fact, it is absolutely guaranteed. And this meeting will really matter for you. There's a debate in this country, isn't there, over how much power Queen Elizabeth actually has. Could she have said no to Boris, to his request to prorogue Parliament, if she had wanted to? But when it comes to the royalty, the king it is, that we meet here in Psalm 2, there is absolutely no question. He has irresistible power over each one of us which he will exercise. So we must be ready. So Psalm 2, it begins, we'll see, by describing our world, showing us how it is in those first three verses. Haters gonna hate, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, take a look. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Well, this almost sums up Parliament this week, doesn't it? With our plotting and intrigue, agendas pursued, demands being made. But it turns out that's nothing new, according to this psalm. Nations and people do this all the time. But what's the issue? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The world and its rulers hate God. Now, sometimes this is overt, and we hear reports, don't we, of persecution in places like China or Central Asia or North Korea. But this opposition is prevalent in countries like ours as well, even if it looks a little different. So our ruling elites, whether in government or the media or education, they do, don't they, simply marginalise the Christian faith. They refuse to give it the time of day. They won't listen to the Christian point of view. I mean, it happens everywhere. That workplace, your workplace, maybe promotes that alternative lifestyle. That is a God-hating lifestyle and demands that you smile and fall in line. I heard of a school just this week that has all kinds of clubs and societies for the pupils, but it won't tolerate a Christian union. And we're told here, this opposition does have a particular focus there in verse 2. It is against the Lord's anointed, that is God's king. And again, isn't that so true? This was written 3,000 years ago, but it speaks of today's world. If you're not sure about that, wherever you are tomorrow, stand up, declare Jesus Christ is Lord. Say it like you mean it, and say it in a way that you are clear that everyone there needs to take this seriously and live in light of it. Brace yourself for the response you will get. So why then this opposition to the Lord, to his anointed one? Verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Freedom. That is the cry of verse 3. That's what the world and its rulers want. Freedom to live as they please, with whom it wants, when it wants. Freedom from those shackles of the past, the authorities we used to live for. Freedom to think for yourself, to work out what you want to do, what is good, what is true. Freedom to choose your own relationships, your own gender, your own religion, your own spirituality. Free to see the world your way, to see what feels right for you. In all of this, no more God. Break free. Leave him, his king, his ways behind. That's what Psalm 2 says. And again, isn't that speaking of our contemporary world? And so we are used to all this. We know what this psalm is talking about. We face this opposition maybe every day. And don't we feel the pressure? We don't really know how to respond because it's so overwhelming. It's everywhere. We're so small. Will it ever change? Well, haters are going to hate. But then verses 4 to 6, heaven responds. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. There is a God in heaven. He's infinitely higher and bigger and more powerful than us. We were here earlier in the summer when we looked at Isaiah 40, which says this, do you not know? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So just imagine an ant. Let's just say a talking ant. There it is on the floor in front of you. Have a look down. There it is. Can you see him? And actually, he is shaking his fist or his leg or whatever an ant has at you. And he says to you, watch out. Not only that, he then gets a few of his ant mates together. and they start their plotting to bring you down. How do you respond? You laugh. It is plainly ridiculous. Well, how much more? Do you remember that psalmist's opening line? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Do you see, it's all in vain. This plotting of humanity and its rulers will never achieve anything. Don't they realize? So tomorrow, when someone will mouth off against God and his ways, which they almost inevitably will, we must think to ourselves, we should think to ourselves, why do they do that? That is ridiculous to oppose the mighty God. Because what do they say? Well, we might hear someone say, well, we don't need God. But we know the very breath they use to say it comes from him. They say, we know better than God. When every neuron firing in their brain was designed and put there by God. Compared to God, humanity is, well, so puny, as nothing. So for humanity rejecting God, it thinks it's sophisticated. It's stupid. The Lord laughs in derision. And don't mistake, that doesn't mean this behavior isn't very serious. Look down to verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying. Because remember, this is the God who gives life and breath and everything else. Humanity throws it back in his face. So opposing God is not just stupid, it is sinful. It is shocking ingratitude. It is blatant, personal, deliberate rejection of God. And so God is angry, as he should be. That is, in a perfectly committed and controlled and righteous way, God is angry. So you might say, well, if God is angry, then what's he going to do about it? Well, the first thing he does, we're told, is he speaks with, again, this message of verse 6. He speaks saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, I think as the word and the rulers hear this message from God, their first response might actually be to laugh back to God. Zion. You mean that small patch of land, maybe about 11 acres, in that backwater of Judah, next to nothing compared to Babylon or Rome or Washington or Moscow. And so what if, God, you've put a king there? We know you've got your anointed one, but that's the one we are rejecting and ignoring. We don't care. Is that really the best God can come up with? Maybe. God is just as powerless and feeble and ignorable as we thought all along. Well, not so fast. There is more. We now go on to see in verses 7 to 9 a history of everything. So now this king of Zion speaks there in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, we just need to understand the language that's being used here. We can speak of Jesus as the Son of God in the sense of him being the second person of the divine Trinity. In that sense, the Son of God has always had life, always been in full, perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit. But that's not quite the way the language is being used here. Clearly, this Son was begotten on a particular day. And to understand it, we need to think of the Old Testament a bit more widely. Do you remember 2 Samuel 7? Don't turn to it now. I'll tell you what it says. But there, God is speaking to King David, promising to him a descendant in these words, saying, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son with a throne that would be established forever. And actually, as we read the whole book of the Psalms, we get a picture of what this king would be like. Perfectly righteous, delighting in the Lord his God in every way. And so we quickly realize that David's first son, Solomon, he can't have been this king that is being spoken of. We carry on in the Old Testament the line of kings that followed never lived up to this portrait of the perfect king. They all fell short, some more than others. Until Until, why is it as you open the Gospels, they want to tell us about the baptism. And they want us to know that God the Father declared, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The point of that language of Son, because we know Psalm 2, is that is a massive clue to who this is before us. Then we get the Transfiguration. And do you remember again that voice from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one"? To seal the deal, we could go to Acts 13. It spells it out like this. It says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" So it's with Jesus' resurrection from the dead that he is now crowned as God's long-awaited king, the Son. And this now brings into being a new stage of God's dealings with the universe and with humanity. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to this Son. And that is as true today as when it first happened. With Jesus' resurrection set in place, well, the psalm will show us the rest is history. Now, did you know this week in Parliament, the cabinet minister, Michael Gove, was hauled to give account before one of the committees. And it was put to him like this: "No one, including your good self, can actually know what's going to happen after the 1st of November. Wouldn't that be a fair assessment?" Well, Gove responded, he smiled and said, "The future is known only to the Almighty." Well, yes, that is true, isn't it? The future is known only to the Almighty, but also to those to whom he chooses to reveal it. And so let's read on here in Psalm 2. Look at verse 8, where the Father says to the Son, the King, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." We've heard, haven't we, how Boris, as a boy, declared he wanted one day to be world king. But if only he'd read Psalm 2, because that position is already taken. And our society around us thinks of Jesus, doesn't it, as almost a special interest for that shrinking minority of which you and I are a part. Yes, all very well if that works for you, but not for me, thank you. Wrong. The psalm is telling us that Jesus who rose from the dead rules over every nation. And one day it will all be his in full. Everywhere, every person, without exception, will be his possession. Well, that raises a question. What then of those today who pretend that Jesus isn't the king? Well, that's verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Many, don't they, as they think of God, they think, well, if he is there, maybe he's well-meaning, but actually he's pathetic, isn't he, in the face of our cut-and-thrust world? Well, this verse tells us, think again. Others imagine God to be that nice godfather in the sky who, if we're nice to him, he'll help us out, help us get on a little bit. Think again. Our world thinks that we can determine our destiny apart from this God, go our own way. Think again. And even as Christians, we worry, don't we, that all this opposition, the enemies of God, we just think they might succeed. They'll get away with it. Think again. Robert Mugabe, for decades, was Zimbabwe's brutal dictator. He died this week. He once famously declared that he was so strong that only God could remove him from office. And in a sense, Mugabe was absolutely right. But that's true of every ruler, because every ruler is in the hand of the sovereign God. And sure enough, for Mugabe, God did take his presidency from him. And this week he took his life from him. But then someone will say, "Ah, well, that's just your spin, you Christians." Well, of course a ruler is deposed eventually. Of course a man dies. That's just the way it is. You can't claim that's God at work. To which the response is, resurrection. God has demonstrated his power his authority. He's done it definitively in raising his son from the dead. Think of it like this. God has invaded enemy territory, that is our world. And so to speak, he has stuck his flag in the ground and raised it high so that we and all can see. Resurrection. And it is that resurrection power that is at work now, ruling history, bringing God's purposes to fruition. And Psalm 2 verse 9 tells us, those who stand in his way, those who oppose this God, will be broken. They'll be dashed to pieces. They'll be smashed. Either in history, or certainly when the living Son of God returns to claim his rightful inheritance. A few years ago, Bill Bryson, who often writes travel books, he wrote this book, A Short History of Nearly Everything. You can see it's not that short. But actually, in all of that, not a mention of the one who made the world. Not a mention, even in a footnote. Not a mention of the king, the main character in world history. Not a mention of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the main event in world history. No sense that all of this is for him, that king. So look again at Psalm 2, and the good news is it is much shorter, and we could call it a very short history of nearly everything. The headlines are all here. Did you notice? There's a creator God in heaven. His creatures have turned against him and plot. That's been true all through history. God's response, very simply, his anointed, his king. And because of his life, death, and resurrection, he is now taken on the rule of the kingly Son of the Father. He rules the world today, and history is the outworking of him claiming what is his. He will inherit the world. That is the history you need to know. That's the history that matters. In summary, you might think, well, okay, if we know that, if we've been listening to Psalm 2, we've grasped this world history, what follows? And the word is boldness. Let me show you that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Keep a finger in Psalm 2 and turn to page 1099, Acts chapter 4. This is very soon after Jesus has ascended. Already the disciples are feeling the heat for standing for Christ. They've just had to help the authorities with their inquiries, so to speak. And now we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 4, page 1099, verse 23. When these disciples were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them. So notice the start. They know there is a God in heaven. What happens down on earth does not change that. But then they go on, verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the point is, with the coming of Jesus, we see the truths of Psalm 2 shown up and played out. Here we have the world's rulers, the array of them, all opposing God and his king. It looks like they've got the upper hand, but actually it's all as God planned all along. And of course it didn't end there. The rest of the chapter speaks resurrection. And so the disciples get it. The world hates God. Opposition to Jesus and his people is to be expected, but resurrection. Jesus rules. We know this. And so, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The world wants Christians, wants you and me to shut up. And from a worldly perspective, that makes sense. Head down, easier life. But from Psalm 2, if we know God and we know history and we know where it's heading, as those disciples did, then the response is boldness. Speak up. But to say what? Well, that brings us to the closing verses of our psalm. So do turn back to Psalm 2, page 537. In verses 10 to 12, here the psalmist is giving to us and to the world a heads up. So verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. What we've heard this evening is not academic knowledge. It's not mere historical interest. The psalmist wants us to know this is a warning. Stupidity would be to ignore this. Wisdom would be to pay attention. And listen, because a response is required. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Have you seen it? There is a God in heaven. He is great. He is majestic. He is powerful. It is right to fear him, to tremble. So stop plotting. No more futile bids for supposed freedom. No more ingratitude. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in having such a wonderful creator. So the question is, deal or no deal? God's terms are so straightforward. Verse 12, kiss the Son. What that means is stop the rejection of Jesus, but instead, complete submission. He has all authority. That is true whether you respond to him like this or not, but recognize he's king and submit completely. If you refuse to do that, refuse to kiss the Son, well, look again, verse 12. You will perish because his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, just hold on, someone might say, what's that all about? Wrath being quickly kindled? Surely your God is meant to be patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Where's that gone? Of course God is like that. God has shown that all through Old Testament history. He didn't give up on a rebellious people. What did he do? He made promises, like Psalm 2, to send his king. He kept those promises. And of course, the resurrection was 2,000 years ago. Ever since, what has God been doing? Well, he's been showing remarkable patience. Still today, people are plotting against God. And how does he respond? With patience. But don't mistake God's patience for impotence, for powerlessness. God's patience does not go on forever. When the time comes, just make absolutely no mistake, he will act powerfully, decisively, and finally. His wrath will be poured out. Be warned. Now, conscious some here today won't be Christians, won't be followers of the Lord Jesus. It is super, super to have you with us. You are very welcome. But for whatever reasons you would give, you are still setting yourself against the Lord and against his anointed, the risen Lord Jesus. This must stop. You must change. Today is the day to act. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Final question, though. In the face, then, of this angry God, how do I know I will be okay? Where can I go to be safe? End of verse 12. Last line, wonderfully, of this psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Because, of course, the question is, if God really is sovereign over heaven and earth and everywhere, and he is angry, where can we go to escape his judgment? There is a safe place, only one, and it is to go to God himself. And in particular, to find that safe place, to take refuge at the cross. It is amazing. This glorious king came to enemy territory, to earth. Why? so that he could step forward and face that anger from God that others deserve. And therefore, if we stand with him, behind him, under his cross, we are protected. In fact, verse 12 tells us we are blessed. That means happy, delighted. It is striking. What does the world think? The world thinks coming to Jesus, submitting to him, that is the surefire route to misery. Actually, it is the way to delight. It ties, isn't it, what we saw in Psalm 1 last week. Do you remember how it began? Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. Psalms 1 and 2 very much go together. They are an introduction to the book of Psalms. The happy man from chapter 1, well, it actually is in verse 2 there. It says, the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. And then it's striking that as Psalm 2 begins, that word in Hebrew translated meditate comes up again in the first verse of Psalm 2 in that word plot. So actually, we are being given a striking contrast. Two ways to live, as we thought about last week. You either meditate and listen to what God says, or actually you are a plotter against him. For or against. There is no middle ground. And in fact, of course, Psalm 1 and 2 together, if you listen to God, Psalm 1, you will hear what he says in Psalm 2 about his king, his son. You will serve him and go to him for refuge. And if you do that, you will be blessed, happy. You can rejoice because Psalm 2 has shown us that is the right side of history. You know the king. You are ready to meet him. In the midst of this world that hates God, you know the future is assured and your place is safe. And it all belongs to Jesus. Let's pray as we close. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Our Father, would we do that? Would we see our world for what it is really like? And would we then listen to what you say about your Son and delight in him? Knowing the truth now about history, where it's heading, would we with boldness warn those around us? And so would many join us in coming to take refuge in your Son, our glorious Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.